So why not?
But this church had them all. It had them all. And they really, we need to acknowledge, they all come from God. Steve Reardon doesn't have this blessing because he worked hard at it. Or he prayed for it. Or he sought it. And I'm starting to steal the thunder from 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14. So, we'll leave that one. All of the blessings comes from the nature of God himself. I'm reminded a little bit of Lord of the Rings. Some of you have seen the movies. Some more have probably even read the book. And you may remember the scene in the book and the movies, and the movie didn't really do it justice, I felt. Gimli the dwarf is sitting glum. They're about to leave the elven forest. And the queen speaks to him in the dwarven language. And Gimli relates, and I think Tolkien really understood something here very important. Gimli looks up into the queen's eyes. And he says it was like looking into the heart of an enemy and seeing only love and understanding there. See, that's what we find in God. We look into the heart of God, and what do we find? We find love and understanding. And even this church, in the midst of all their conflict and all that they're doing, and what God might need to do in response, he is still a God who loves and understands. The next bit is, are we running out of battery? Might need to just flick it on. They had the Apostle Paul on their side. Paul had invested so much into this church. With all of what he did, and I'm not raising Paul up to be the same level of God or Christ or anything like that, but we need to remember that this is through Paul, the Spirit, speaks to the Corinthians. But it comes through Paul. Paul, again, understands the situation. He is on their side. He wants to see them resolve the issues. He wants them to grow and mature. Along with Peter, Apollos, and so many others. Paul is on their side. He has invested a lot in them, and he wants to see their growth. Nope. This is just doesn't seem to be working. Or it might be my PowerPoint. No, there should be another point. Okay. While Rudy's sorting that out. Okay. Every spiritual blessing. That's mentioned right there, that they have every spiritual blessing. It says gift, but I actually think the appropriate word here is blessing. It is actually the spirituals. My understanding is behind the Greek, but I would translate it as spiritual blessings. They have every spiritual blessing. And when you begin to understand them and consider them, they are absolutely amazing. One of them, Dr. J.I. Packer, a theologian who wrote the book Knowing God, made a comment in his chapter on adoption. He said, adoption is the highest blessing of salvation, even higher than justification, if you know theology there a bit, because adoption invites us into the relationships of God. This church was forgetting who they were. They were forgetting the God that had saved them. They were forgetting the very nature of the gospel. And so Paul, particularly here and elsewhere, seeks to remind them that all that God had done on their behalf, but more importantly, all of who God was. Because the very nature of the gospel rests on who God is. There's a line in there that says, the Father has called us into the fellowship of his Son. And this is an important point, I think. It can be taken slightly two different ways. If you read the NIV, it's taken one way. If you read the ESV, it's taken another way. Both points are true, It's just not 100% clear exactly which point Paul is making here, and I could defend it both from elsewhere, but I'm going to go with the point here. The Father has called us into the fellowship of his Son. It can mean fellowship with his Son. That is very valid, and other parts of Scripture teach that. But I'm taking it here that the Father has called us into the fellowship that the Father has with the Son. We join into that fellowship that they have. The internal relationships of the Trinity have spread out to include you and I. Up to that point, up to the coming of the Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, no one could call God their Father other than the Son. Because only the Son was in that relationship with the Father. But God has adopted us through the death of the Son and the coming of the Spirit. And now we can call the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can call him Father as well. The relationship has spread out to include us. All these things are things that this church has got. They're going for them, but they've forgotten them. They need to be reminded. This is what Paul does. He reminds them again. This is what God is like. This is what God has done. This is how you should therefore behave. And they've forgotten it. Yep, the instruction is coming from within. Some of you may have read the Old Testament. You might remember the story in Numbers of Phinehas. I'm not going to talk about Phinehas. I'm going to talk about Balaam. Balaam was by the king of Moab and was told that he was to curse the Israelites. God made it very clear through a talking donkey that he was only to give the words that God gave him. And so he does, and the king of Moab gets rather upset at this. I called you here and I'm paying you a lot of money to curse them. Why are you blessing them? And Balaam, I can only respond as God gives me leave. Perhaps if I just see the tail of them, I might be able to curse them. And God makes it clear that no, doesn't matter which portion or part you're going to look at, you're still going to bless them. But Balaam comes up with an idea. I want this money. Here's how you can get around God's blessing. Get them to disobey their God and God will punish them. And it was by the internal conflict against God, and God punishes them until Phinehas stands up and intercedes in those his actions. And so this is the way. You know, destroy from within. What do you do with a people where God is all for them? And they're obeying him and following him and doing everything he says. The only way you can pull them down and destroy them is to get them in conflict and disobedience amongst themselves. It's the only way you can do it. So this is a church that is on the brink of destruction. It's coming. This is verses 10 to 17. Paul says, I appeal to you brothers and sisters by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. He says quite a bit else as well. They were divided over what they considered important. And that's a problem. You know, basically, I'm what's called an old earth creationist. Me, the age of the planet is a red herring. It's a sidetrack. I certainly believe that God created Adam and Eve as two individuals. But the age of the planet is a sidetrack. It's a red herring. We can forget it. I've got friends who believe that the planet is 7,000 years old. We get on. We always talk about this issue when we meet. But we get on. Because we are both committed to what is central. We are both committed to the primary purpose of the church. And so this becomes a minor issue. Lindsay and I have discussions at times. Lindsay doesn't always agree with me. And occasionally Lindsay is actually right. There. But we agree because there are important issues. We're never ever going to agree on everything. If we agreed on everything, we are then a member of a cult. But you see, part of the problem is we need to understand what is primary, what is central, and what is peripheral and least important. There's an old German, I believe, a proverb that says, the main thing is that the main thing remain the main thing. I would say, to be honest, in a lot of churches today, and in this church in Corinth, the main thing is being pushed out to the peripheral. And what is peripheral has become central. That is not a good state of affairs. And this is what's happened here at this church. As conflict, and I imagine that the conflict's grown small, didn't get resolved, and it's grown and grown and grown and grown. Until finally some of them go to Paul, because they don't know how to handle it anymore. Paul, we need wisdom. How do we deal with these issues? Because we can't deal with it anymore, and Paul has to wield a heavy hammer. So these were people that were divided over what they considered was important. They were elevating people over men. And you see that over God, sorry. They were elevating men, you know, basically, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Steve Reardon. And worse, there's a group that comes along and says, but I'm of Christ. You see the problem here? Raised men, lowered Christ. And that is a very sad state of affairs. And Paul says, who am I? Who's Apollos? Who's Peter? Who is Steve Reardon? You know, basically, hey, really, guys, we're nobodies. We really, really are nobodies. Wait, we have a different... Okay. ...from somewhere. It's a problem when we start having personalities. Because then what starts happening is we start taking that what that person said as being gospel or true when perhaps it is not. And we can look throughout church history and see that. Augustine, the great theologian of North Africa, well actually he was really more of an apologist than a theologian, brought his Manichaeism ideology from when he was a young man into his theology, and it's plagued the church ever since. This happens because people elevate men or women over the Bible and God. Paul, in contrast, knew exactly what was important. In contrast, Paul elevated the work of God over everything he did. This is the point he's trying to get at when he says, "Yo, I didn't come to baptize." Other than the fact is that by baptizing, someone might start to think, well, actually I was baptized into the name of Paul type thing. Well, no, you weren't. But it's easy to see how that one might grow. And Paul says, well, I didn't come to baptize. I came to preach the gospel. This is the priority. This is what needs to be done. This is what I'm doing. I'm not doing that. And I don't care what you want me to do. I will do what God wants me to do. So in contrast to this church that has lost sight of what is important, Paul never did. It was always front and central to his work, effort, and mind. This church was divided over what they considered important. Paul wasn't. And Paul comes back and he reminds them, the gospel is what is important. The gospel is what is primary. The gospel is what is central. It's not peripheral. So the next point, 18 to verse 27, how to return from the brink. This church is standing on the precipice. There is an almighty hole in front of them. Take one step forward and you vanish. You've got to step back. Got to step back. One of the things in conflict resolution that basically you've got to do is in the sense of, and it's very easy to do because of the emotion, is that you've got to de-escalate. And often in conflict, we start to escalate. I want to defend myself. I want to be seen to be right. And you know, when we get into conflict or we have an argument with the boss, with the wife or the husband or the child or something like that, we replay it back in our minds, don't we? Except when I replay it back in my mind, I always win. I always win that argument. Every time. If I argued the way it did in my mind and other people argued as they did in mind, I'd be a wonderful fellow. But see, the problem here is it's all imaginary. It's all fantasy. Because winning an argument at the end of the day isn't about just logic. It's also about other things as well. Paul looks at how they were thinking and says, there's some important things here you've got to get right. This is now, how does the gospel begin to solve this, or begin, and the whole book's about it, how does the gospel begin to resolve the issues you're facing? It says in verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, this is the power of God. And so he starts talking about wisdom and power. And he mentions in the passage the wisdom and things like that. The Greeks search for wisdom. The Jews want power. And it's not, you know, equated exactly the same for different reasons. The Greeks were enamored with the argument. They loved, you know, hearing someone, and you can see that in Paul's talk, message on in Athens. And after giving probably what in the Bible is quite a short message, is probably might have been a couple of hours long, they said, well, actually, we'd like to come you to come back, and we'll hear some more about what you're saying. They didn't give a stuff about what he was really saying. They liked hearing a message. They were enamored of the search for wisdom. They liked the argument. And some people do, even today. You know, you hear two philosophers or two different people going on, and they're not really listening to each other at all. I'm listening to this person saying, but I'm going to respond with this point and that point and followed by that point. Oh, wait a minute, what did he say? They're not thinking through what is being said. They're looking at how they respond. What's my point? Now, if I say this, they're really, really going to think I'm intelligent. And Paul comes on the scene and basically says, if you think that way, then you've lost already. The power and the wisdom of the gospel is in understanding it. Understanding what's being said. He says, verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Let's be brutally honest. You take the message of the cross, of God coming as a, born as a human, living life out to the age of 30, and then dying on a cross, being buried in the ground, and, you know, I can imagine, and you think that's wise? You think that displays wisdom? Do you think that really is good? And Paul's response is, yes, but you see, and understanding that, you begin to understand the wisdom of God. See, God's wisdom isn't according to our wisdom. Not according to our wisdom. Not according to you Greeks' wisdom. Not according to philosophy. See, God's wisdom is different. Take just for a moment an image. Let's say we'll take all of humanity from the time that Adam was created right through to the time that the end of the tribulation period, all of, or probably the end of the millennium, all of humanity together. Let's take every single person working together with their best effort, the best that you can do. How many people would be saved? Sorry, Beverly? Zilch. Zero. Nada. Not a one. All of our effort could not save one person. Because basically, we don't really even understand the problem. We don't. We think, from the world's perspective, that the problem is poverty. Let's distribute the wealth around. That might make some things better, but it won't make all things better. Perhaps it's education. Let's educate everyone. No, it only just makes more educated fools. Let's power. Let's give authority to individuals and make them sort of responsible. In Switzerland, basically, when they have a law about to be passed, basically, there's a referendum and everyone gets to vote on it. I actually like the idea, but at the end of the day, what does it do about saving anyone? Nothing. It doesn't do a thing. All of human effort cannot achieve anything. But see, part of the problem comes down to is we need to understand what the issue is. And the primary issue is our sin and separation from God, which leads to our separation from each other, which is, again, back to this book, back to the gospel. So how do you get around that? God's wisdom is declared in the gospel. God's power is displayed in the gospel, in the cross. How do you deal with a sinful humanity? How did God deal with it? How do you take sinful humanity, you, and save you? God is a righteous God. Sin, evil, requires punishment. How do you deal with that? Basically, if Jesus, when they claim to Jesus, come down, ask for the angels to come. And Jesus said, I could, legions of angels I could ask and they would have come instantly. How many people would have been saved if Jesus had come down from the cross? Zilch. You see, the problem isn't one of how we think about the world's problems. It's a problem seen from God's perspective. How do we see the problem from his perspective? And so therefore we cannot evaluate the gospel from the world's perspective. We have to evaluate it from his perspective. We look at, basically Jesus in the ground, that's utter defeat. The Jews wanted power because they saw the problem. Basically, as we need Rome's foot off our neck. So God will display his power by destroying the Romans and the Egyptians and the Syrians and the Turks and the Palestinians and the Russians and the Americans. It doesn't matter who they really are. God can show his power by destroying them, setting us free. Liberating us. And we look for a sign that God is going to do that for us. But you see, that power, again, how many people does it save? Zilch. No one. Not one. There was no other way than the cross. There was no other way than the cross. And so God comes in the incarnation, born as a person, because it's the only way that, basically there is a death. See, you're beginning to understand the wisdom here? He comes, he grows, he matures, he preaches. But there's opposition. Well, there had to be opposition because who was going to put him on the cross? But in his death upon the cross, he dies, he takes upon himself the punishment that is due to you and I. See, I can die for my sin, but that's eternal. You can die for your sin, but that's eternal. I cannot die for Jeff's sin. I cannot die for David's sin. It's a bit like, you want to, you've bought put on lay-by some furniture from, department store. and you get a couple of months into the, making the payments, and you go to them and say, look, I can't pay for this furniture, but I'll tell you what I'll do. Anything else I'll buy, I make sure I pay for it. Has that removed the debt? No, it hasn't. But you see, I can't remove the debt for you. You can't remove the debt for me. No matter how good you are or how good I am, because we all owe a debt that none of us can pay. And so someone who is of infinite worth must pay the penalty. Well, we're not of infinite worth. We're in a debt. And so it takes the second person of the Trinity to come in the incarnation and die as a person of infinite worth who can then die for all of humanity. Yes, he died upon the cross. But it's interesting, Archbishop of Canterbury, Anselm, in the 12th century argued this point, oddly enough, it's going back how far this sort of argument comes from, that God, that Jesus of infinite worth dies on behalf of humanity. And so therefore, the benefits of his death can be applied to all of humanity, to those who put their faith in him. And that's important. The faith is in him. Because if we put our faith in the message, what have we done? We just become exactly like the Greeks. And searching for wisdom. But you see, the gospel message is something much, much bigger than that. And this comes down to how we think of, as just a little bit of a sidetrack here, how we think of Revelation. See, the gospel story is Jesus coming, dying, rising again, ascending into heaven. But Revelation also says, what does this mean? What does it mean that he died upon the cross? What does that mean? Where's it going? See, God does something. Paul talks about what does that mean? And that's the whole book of this here. Take the gospel. What does it mean? What's the conclusions? What are the consequences of it? If you understand the gospel, you understand this. This is the point he's trying to make. But when you get sidetracked by issues of wisdom as perceived by the world, as power perceived by the world, you miss it. You miss that point altogether. The heart of the gospel is a message that we are saved by God because God gives us himself. God gives us himself. And that's the heart of the gospel message. How were we saved? God the Father sent his Son to live among us and die upon the cross. See, what the Father gives him, in a sense, is giving himself for us and adopts us into his family. He sends the Son to die on our behalf. He sends the Spirit to apply all of that to us. The whole bucket, if you want, in which all the blessings of the gospel message fit is this, that God gives us himself. That's the gospel message. God gives us himself. To get all the blessings that Jesus won upon the cross, we need to be given the Holy Spirit. This is another point Anselm made. He commented, he said that basically the death of Jesus upon the cross is a transaction that happens internally between the Son and the Father. Yes, Jesus died upon the cross, physical place, physical time, there. But it's a transaction that happens within the being of God. Therefore, how do we get to partake in that? God pours his Spirit out on all those who put their faith in him, and we're invited into that relationship. Again, it's all about God gives himself for us, to us, and in us. So the gospel message isn't a message simply to be believed, because that way is going down the road of the Greeks and searching for wisdom. It is the message about the person behind. I don't know how many of you have ever seen the movie Free Guy. No, wait, don't put your hands up. Free Guy is a NPC character in a computer game. NPC, non-playing character. And somehow he becomes alive. And at the end of the message, the main girl is trying to tell him that because she's real and he's not, they can't have a relationship. And he grabs her hand and he says, "Let me make this easy for you." And he seeks to make it easy. But right at the end of his little speech, he says, "But you see, at the end of the day, I'm really a love letter from someone to you. Out there is someone who wrote this message." And she comes out of the game and she realizes who that person was. And she runs to find that person. Okay, it ends all happily and all that sort of thing. But you see, the problem thing is here too is in a sense, if you see, you know, the gospel is a love letter from God to you and I about what he's done, who he is, and for us. See, faith at the end of the day is not simply in the message, although you've got to believe the message. At the end of the day, it is about the God who gives us the message. It is about the God who gives us the message. Just a little bit of a way of understanding that. You can imagine a father, you know, wealthy, a lot of money, buys presents for his kids, his sons and daughters, and they have the best of the best of the best. They have the best Lego. They have the best computer games. They have the best technology. And they use these things in their room. You know, they use these things, they play with them, they come out, you know, it's tea time, they're sitting at the table playing on their phone or, watching something on TV or talking to a friend. You know, they come out, they do all these things here in a sense. The father's bought them everything. Everything they have has come from the father. Contrast that just for a moment. A father who has grown up and experienced a lot, and he says, "Okay, I'm going to pay for us to all go on a trip. We'll all go on a trip for Europe for 6 months. Pay the whole lot. Don't worry. You don't have to worry about food or travel costs and all that. I'm paying for the lot." And the father takes the family, his wife and his kids, on this trip. And they go to the places that he went to. They talk about the stories that the father did, you know, when he was there. They admire the beauty. They look at the history. They think about it. But you see, notice the difference here? One has the gifts, but no relationship. One has gifts and the relationship. And that's the point that I'm trying to make. One is, we have the relationship. We don't simply have the gifts. And that's a little bit of their problem here. We've got all the gifts. Aren't we wonderful? Aren't we? Great. It's great to be a Corinthian. Well, Corinthian Christian anyway. It's great. We're better than the others. We're better than that bunch over there in Ephesus. Go Corinth! Type thing. And Paul's almost response is actually, no. You might have all the gifts, but you are actually to be pitied most of all because you see, you don't really understand God. And see, this is the next bit. And the end of the chapter. Sorry, just missing my point here. The heading. God of the gospel in 28 to 31. The problem is wisdom and power doesn't give you that. That's, you know, like gifts. You know, here's some toys to play with. This toy is wisdom. This toy is power. But God really is saying here, and Paul is saying through, God is saying through Paul, but you see, the problem is you need God. And he really builds this around an Old Testament quote. Verse 27, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." See, God's point is in a sense of nothing of this world can save you. Only I can. But you see, if God, you know, does something with the wise and the wealthy, what's going to happen? I'm really, really wise. God owes me. or God did it with my help. Or power. You know, I've got power. My name's Putin. I've got power. You know, God saved me because I deserved it. Because I was powerful. You begin to see the problems? Someone who says, God owes me because of my wisdom? No. They're lost. God owes me because I've got power. You know, the powerful deserve it. You know, basically, no, still lost. Or the wealthy. Hey, I've got the money. You guys don't have it. You know, God loves the wealthy because wealth is a blessing from God. So therefore God has blessed me. So God owes me. You see what we're doing when we do that sort of argument? I'm helping God in some form or some way. And so God says, no, I have done it in such a way that your wisdom, your wealth, your power means nothing. So what does matter? Paul says, verse 31, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, where Jeremiah says this, quotes from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of his wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. See, what is it I boast in? What is it that I, you know, should feel excited about, if for a better word, because I don't want to get proud, you know, say proud of, because then immediately we're gone. But what excites us? I really enjoy talking through with someone about the age of the planet Earth. They want to talk about the gospel. No, that doesn't interest me. I want to talk about the age of the planet Earth. You know, what does that say? See, what excites us tells us how much you actually understand the gospel. If God excites you, if God is the one that when we were singing earlier, you were singing and you were thinking, this is the God who saved me and loves me, then you're beginning to get the picture. To finish on, Paul actually gives us some very important points here. Not just the issue that they're dealing with and how to resolve them, but what does spiritual maturity really look like? What does spiritual maturity really look like? Because at the end of the day, it takes a spiritually mature man or woman to resolve conflict constructively. This is what I think Paul is getting at in this passage. A spiritually mature believer is one who understands the deep things of God, specifically that the person of God, specifically that of the person of God and that of the work of God in our salvation. Because at the heart of it, that's the problem the Corinthians had. That knowledge was fading away. That was going. The spiritually mature understand the deep things of God. The coming of the Son and the incarnation and the pouring out of the Spirit are the two most climactic events in history. Nothing else matches them. They are the means by which God saves us. But more importantly, the means by which God reveals himself to us. And as in Jeremiah says, I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness, for in these I delight. See, so much of theology is about, you know, God's omnipotence, God's omnipresence, God's this, all about the nature of the being of God. But at the end of the day, that's not the most crucial things. You know, you could say, well, I know Steve Reardon, he's 5'6", or thinks he's 5'6", gravity's made him a little bit shorter now. He's got grey hair, he's got a beard, he's got two arms, two legs, feet, I think. He's a little bit, you know, round in the middle. You know, tell I'm on the level because the bubble's in the middle. Here's a little bit of a sense of you. But you see, it's not until you get to know me as a person that you really begin to know me in myself. And so it is that those who are spiritually mature know God and know what he delights in. A spiritually mature man or woman of God has ordered their priorities, values, and purpose based on the gospel revelation. Paul did that. You know, hey, I didn't come to baptize. I came to preach the gospel. And I wasn't worried about how well I did that. I preached the gospel faithfully. Paul is an example of one who has the priorities ordered correctly. This church had lost that. A spiritual son or daughter of the faith is one who is growing in their knowledge of and in their relationship with God. See, it's not just, you know, hey, this is a wonderful book. I'm really getting to know this book. You know, basically, you know, Paul says this here and Nehemiah says that there and David says this over here and like that. But you see, the problem is in the sense of knowing the book is not the same as knowing the God who sent us the message. So a spiritually mature man of God is one who is talking, praying, relating to the God behind the message. We have found the one who loves us so, so much, and we're relating to him. Growing in our relationship with him, developing that relationship with him, developing that relationship with him with others. The idea that you can go and sit on the mountaintop on your own and grow in the knowledge and depth of the Lord is a load of rubbish. That was some 4th, 5th century beginning of an idea, and monasteries come from. You see, you can't begin to really know God on your own. You do it with other people. And so this becomes where the problem starts to come for the Corinthians and for some churches. You know, basically, I have a problem with you. I have a problem with God. We're never going to get past this. We're never going to grow and develop until we learn how to resolve it. Until we learn how to resolve it. And we can only do that together with God. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for Paul's words. Father, there is a wisdom there that is beyond our human perception. Father, as we begin to think through this book and think about what Paul says, we pray for wisdom that is displayed here that we might understand. We pray that your Spirit would work in us and help us and guide us. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be with us. Father, we know that we will have conflict. We will have issues at time. May we be spiritually mature and learn how to resolve them. Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.